In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Amen. We see things not as they are, but as we are. This is true for each of us and is a part of how we hear and read Scripture. It is evidenced by the stories of Nicodemus last week and the Samaritan woman today, and how it was that they saw Jesus. It is revealed to us by God throughout the telling of the four Gospels, a collection of every sort of story that reaches out to every sort of person, showing us not only who we are, but that we too are a part of God's story. We see things not as they are, but as we are. I took a class in seminary called Changing Racism. One course participant remarked that it was a funny title, and wouldn't it be better to call it Ending Racism? To which my professor replied, "Ah, but can one ever really truly root out every bit of prejudice within themselves? No. Instead, we must learn to continuously peel back the layers of our heart like the layers of an onion, so that our vision may change. We see things not as they are, but as we are." This is certainly true of many biblical commentaries on today's passage from John. They see not the story of a faithful, intelligent woman who would be a witness, even a disciple. They see instead a sinner, a woman of loose morals, someone who is simply a foil for Jesus' discourse on living water. That is not how I see things. That is not how I read this story. I see the connections and contrasts between the story about Nicodemus from last week and the Samaritan woman today. I see a named man, a member of the religious elite who visited Jesus under the cover of darkest night. I see an unnamed woman, a member of an enemy people who encountered Jesus at high noon. I see Jesus using clever words with dual meanings, born again, born from above, running water, life-giving water, and two faithful people struggling to reconcile that with their own preconceived notions of God and who this Jesus just might be. I see one story that ends without telling us if the listener was changed, if he believed, feeling unfinished, unless it's not. I see one story in which the listener is transformed and tells her friends and neighbors about it, bringing them to Jesus. What I see is right there in black and white print, but it may not be what you see. And I think that's okay, as long as we keep telling each other what we see and listening to each other faithfully. But what I see when I read today's story is formed by mostly equal parts of a heart that is peeling and a head that is read and discussed and prayed about the Word of God. And I have a soft spot in both head and heart for stories about women. So know that as I preach it. In the time of Jesus, Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies. The source of the enmity between them was a dispute about the correct location of worship, something that the Samaritan woman noted to Jesus. During the Assyrian occupation of northern Palestine, remember, that was about 721 BCE, when the north was cut off from the south, the Samaritans built a shrine on Mount Gerizim and worshiped there instead of Jerusalem. Fast forward several centuries, and Jewish troops destroyed the shrine in 128 BCE, leaving a schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. Our passage tells us that Jesus had to travel through Samaria on his way to Galilee. But while it may have been a geographical necessity to travel through Samaria, it's interesting that the word used in verse 4, an extra verse that they didn't tag on to our super long reading today, says that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. Had to, a phrase in John that is associated with God's plan. And so this passage can be said to be a theological necessity as well, one in which Jesus would expand the circle of God's grace, pouring it out to those to whom social convention was deemed unacceptable. And so we find Jesus at a well, by himself, in the heat of the midday sun, when a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. "Give me a drink." She was Samaritan, and she was a woman, and she could see that a Jewish man should not be asking her for water. And yet he did, opening a dialogue of 13 exchanges, one of the longest in the entire gospel. The setting of this scene evokes many, many Old Testament images. One in particular that I see as a beautiful layer to the story is this. Jesus' request for water recalls the story of Elijah and the widow of Sidon. In both stories, a man interrupts a woman engaged in household work to request a gesture of hospitality. The parallel suggests that both she and we should see Jesus as a prophet as well. With the stage thusly set, we hear from this woman for the first time and see her surprise at being addressed by the strange man. She knows her location in the world as well as his, or at least she thinks she does. How is it that you, a Jew, asks a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Instead of answering her question, Jesus begins the process of inviting her towards revelation. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water, the dual meaning, running water, life-giving water. Just as with Nicodemus, Jesus seems to know that she will first attach herself to the literal meaning, running water, and yet he knows that he can draw her into a deeper understanding. And I imagine that the nuance wasn't lost on the woman. I see not earnest confusion that Jesus has no bucket and the well is deep. She may have answered his question point blank, but in my mind, I can see the slight upturn of her lips and the faintest of mocking tones to her voice as she enters into the parry and thrust of this conversation. In effect, she's challenging Jesus to show that he is greater than Jacob, for it was by his well that they sat. It's only then that Jesus clarifies his meaning and throws open the arms of God's embrace. He is truly offering her life-giving water, the gift of the Spirit. But whether she doubts his sincerity or his ability to bestow such water, or whether she is testing him, her answer is sly. "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Not 100% literal, an acceptance of his offer, but with a sniff of suspicion thrown in. Jesus knows that she needs more. Just as one day he will say to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." He now turns the conversation in such a way as to bring the Samaritan woman's belief. "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Did you notice the exclamation point at the end of Jesus' statement? As if he were excited to reveal to her that he knows all this? Did you notice the fact that he does not shame or judge her in any way? There are many possible reasons for the woman's marital history. Perhaps this woman, like Tamar in Genesis 38, is trapped in a levirate marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obligated to marry his brother's widow. Only the last male in the line has refused to marry her. We don't know, and Jesus didn't say. I see the point of this part of the story, of their dialogue, not as commentary on her morality. I see the point of this conversation is that it serves two purposes. First, it illustrates Jesus' ability to see and know all things. Second, it is a moment of revelation for the woman, a moment when she is able to see Jesus with new eyes. Sir, I see that you are a prophet. From surprise to skepticism to tentative belief, this woman's journey to the well has become something more than she anticipated. Her faith is growing, and so it shouldn't be a surprise that her next comment is the most pressing question between Samaritans and Jews. Where is the proper place to worship God? Some argue that this is her attempt to sidestep the conversation about her husbands, or that she as a woman wouldn't have the understanding needed to deepen their discussion further. That is what some see. What I see is not a woman disengaging from Jesus, but rather her inquiry about worship as an act of deepening engagement with Jesus, because she anticipates at this point that the prophet Jesus will be able to speak an authoritative word on the subject. And his response causes the woman's faith to grow even more, as by the end she begins to wonder about the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah. And his response, I am. As we reach the apex of their encounter, Jesus' words resonating with the voice of God in Exodus, the disciples arrive, and the woman departs, leaving her jar behind as she returned to town. The disciples, of course, wonder what Jesus was doing talking to a Samaritan woman, though they don't ask. And they offer him food, and then he tells them about bread and harvesting and some other stuff, but I'm going to skip to the good stuff at the end. When the woman had left Jesus at the well, she went, and she testified to her friends and neighbors in the town about Jesus, about what he said and how he knew all about her. The gospel actually says, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She witnessed to Jesus, one of the primary marks of discipleship in John, joining the ranks of John the Baptist, Andrew and Philip, and all the others whose names were remembered. That is what I see when I read this story. And I wonder what it is that you see. What is there in this story that you would tell to those near and far? How does the encounter with Jesus here peel at the layers of your heart? I see a God that is willing to meet people where they are, whether with Nicodemus by night or the Samaritan woman by the well. I see a God that sees people as they are and as they can become when they listen with changed hearts to the Word of God. I see a God who is once again journeying with each of us through Lent, meeting us with a warm embrace and puzzling words in familiar stories, and gentling us towards the mystery of Easter. Amen.